You know, the Bible from the beginning to the end is really one big story. And that story that we see presented in the Bible is the story of the world. It's a story of which all of God's creation, every part is a part of that story, everything. I mean, it stretches from before the foundations of the world to the future that is yet to come. And it includes everything, every moment, every person, every place, every event. It is all a part of God's story. So that means that your life is part of God's big overarching story. So if you want to know why you're here, if you want to know what your purpose is, I mean, if you're trying to make sense of your life, you have to put it into the context of God's story, because the story of Jesus is the story of your life. Now, when you read a story, you need to start at the beginning. You can't, you know, start near the end and expect to know what's going on in the story. I mean, for example, let's say you have a novel that's 20 chapters long, okay? And you need to start at chapter 1, right? And if you have a 20-chapter novel and you start at chapter 15, you're not going to know who the characters are. You're not going to know why they're doing what they're doing. The story isn't going to make sense. To understand the story, you got to start at the beginning. And then the beginning paves the way so that you can see the climax of the story, the later parts, in its full glory. And it's the same with the Bible. Jesus is the hero of the story of the Bible. But Jesus doesn't come onto the scene until about the last quarter of the Bible, the last few chapters of that 20-chapter book. You know, Jesus is pointed at, he's hinted at, he's foreshadowed, he's prophesied about. But Jesus is not mentioned by name until what is called the New Testament. So to understand who Jesus is and why Jesus is doing what he's doing, we need to go to the beginning. And that's why we need to begin with the Old Testament, the part of the Bible that was written before Jesus. In your Bible that you have in your hand, probably about the first three quarters of that Bible. So the Old Testament was written before Jesus, and Jesus, as I said, isn't mentioned by name, but he's promised. And he's foreshadowed, and he's pointed towards. And in the Old Testament, we see the problem that we have as men and women that Jesus came onto the earth to overcome. In the Old Testament, we see the backdrop that reveals what a great hero that Jesus is. Now, we are in this six-week series looking at the big story of the Bible. Today, we're on Act 2, Week 2. And last week, we looked at just the first three pages of the Bible. So I don't know about you, but my Bible, it's about 1,100 pages long, and we just got to the first three pages. Maybe you think this series is going to go on for years and years, but I promise it's 6 weeks. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. And last week in the first three pages, we saw how God created everything. God created everything that exists simply by saying the word. God spoke and it was created. And we also saw how God created us as human beings, as men and women, in a special way. He created us in the image of God. And as created in the image of God, God has given us a special and a unique role in his story. He created us to be his people. And then when God saw all that he had made, he saw that it was very good. And then we see the original and pristine form of the kingdom of God, how Adam and Eve were living in the Garden of Eden. And they were living in this close relationship with the Lord. They were God's people living in God's place under God's rule. And that's what the kingdom of God really is. God's people living in God's place under God's rule. Adam and Eve were experiencing that. But then the rebellion began. God gave Adam just one rule, right? God didn't give him hundreds of pages of rules and regulations and all this bureaucratic swamp that he had to go through. God didn't give him thousands of commands, and Adam just accidentally tripped over one of them. God gave them one command. God said, Adam, you just do whatever you want, but I give you one command. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you look at it, they didn't need that tree. God had richly provided for all of their needs. I mean, they had thousands and thousands of trees to eat from. God said, just don't eat from the one. But what do Adam and Eve do? They go to that tree and they eat from it. As we saw in the story, Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam blatantly disobeyed God. And that one act changed us. And that one blatant act changed our world ever since. It changed our relationship with God. Rather than having a pure and innocent devotion to our God, we became these hardened rebels that every one of us are. Rather than living in this humble dependence upon God, we have been running away from Him in arrogant defiance. And it not only changed our relationship with God, but once our vertical relationship gets messed up, that affects our horizontal relationship. It has changed our relationships with one another. I mean, Adam and Eve before this, they had no conflict. I mean, they were the one perfect marriage with no disagreements whatsoever. They didn't have any conflict. Their relationship was completely loving, completely supportive, but immediately it was changed. As soon as they sin, as soon as they are filled with shame, they begin to point the finger at the other one. They throw their spouse under the bus. They blame the other person. See, sin separated them. And we are in this continual battle today that sin will continually try to separate us in our relationship. See, their act changed things and their act changes us. But the story's not over yet. As we will see, the curse of the fall will be replaced by the blessing of salvation because God will accomplish all of His purposes. Evil has no power to frustrate the plans of God. And the hero will come. And the hero will win the ultimate victory. So today we're going to be looking at Acts 2. We're going to be looking at the promised kingdom. And what we're going to see, we're going to be looking at the promises of God. We're going to see that God begins His mission by making great promises of what He will do. So let's pray and then we'll open the Word together. Heavenly Father, God, we want to hear Your Word. And God, to do that, that's not just an ear activity, that is a heart and a spiritual activity. So Heavenly Father, through Your Spirit, I pray that You would work in our hearts today. God, give us eyes to see, minds to understand, hearts to love the glory and the goodness of who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at just the first three chapters, basically the first three pages of the Bible. We saw God create and Adam and Eve fall. And then after Adam and Eve fall, things quickly began to spiral downward. Okay? Just the next chapter, chapter 4 in your Bibles, Genesis 4, we see Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain and Abel. Okay? So at this point in the world, there's four people. There's Adam and Eve. There's their two sons, Cain and Abel. And we see that Cain gets jealous of his brother Abel and murders him. The world population just decreased by a quarter. It went from 4 to 3 because they couldn't get along. Do you see that? Adam and Eve, they fall in Genesis 3. They eat from the tree. And then the next chapter, there's already murder. They're killing each other. And then a number of generations come and go, and things aren't getting better. Human beings are not solving the sin problems. Wickedness is increasing, and God will come in His judgment. This is the story of Noah, and we see that in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, where it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." See that I'm just on page 5 of my Bible here. And that's already what it's saying about us. Verse 6. "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord says, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." See that God is going to bring judgment upon everybody, but it says, "But Noah found favor." Noah found grace. See that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Although God brings judgment upon all of mankind, God chooses Noah and extends His grace to Noah and his family. See, all the people will be destroyed in a great flood except for Noah and his family. And God gives His grace to Noah and his family so that God's purposes with mankind can continue to go forward and not come to an end. See, it's not that Noah was better than everybody else. I mean, Noah was a sinner like everybody else, but God extended his grace to Noah. And what we see here, as we'll see throughout the Bible, is that for God's purposes to go forward, his grace, the grace of God, will have to have a very prominent role. And God then, after the flood, he introduces this important word. An important word in the Bible called covenant. And a covenant is just a legally binding agreement. It's a legally binding promise. And we still use the term covenant when you think of a marriage. When you take marriage vows, that's a marriage covenant. You're promising what you will do. We use the term covenant with like a homeowners association, covenant. Well, God makes covenants with his people. And God's covenants come from God. God's covenant, it's the promise that he makes to his people. God makes a covenant with us to promise what he will do. And after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah and his family. It's found in Genesis 9, verses 8 through 11. Again, this is right after the flood. It said, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" See, God makes his covenant, his promise to Noah. And it's not Noah asking God to do this. God just makes this promise. And God promises that he will never again send a flood to bring judgment upon all of mankind. Now, as we will see in the story, sin will still be a problem, and sin must bring God's judgment. So God will deal with sin somehow. I mean, we don't know how God's going to do it yet, but somehow God will take care of the sin problem. But God makes his covenant with Noah, and think of it, the reason that we're all here today is because God made this covenant with Noah. God said, even though people are sinning against me and rebelling against my kingdom, I will not send a worldwide judgment against them. See, that's how good God is. God has extended his grace to all people. This is why all the people on the earth are allowed to live. And then as the story goes on, the human population is built up from Noah and his family, but people continue in their rebellion against God. See, it's clear that people just rebel against God once we've fallen in Adam. It's what we do. So if people are ever to be restored to God, if people are ever going to be reconciled to God, the solution won't come from us. The solution has to come from God. And God begins that solution through a man named Abraham. Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, and he gives him these instructions and this promise. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," and Abram would eventually be renamed Abraham. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" See, God's beginning something new here. God chooses a man named Abraham, and then God makes a promise to him. And God promises to turn Abraham and his wife Sarah into a great nation. Now, they weren't a great nation yet. It was just a man and his wife. They didn't even have any kids at this point. So they're a family of two. Hardly what you would call a great nation. But God promises to bless him and to make him into a great nation. And we see that the Jewish people start here with just Abraham and his wife Sarah. And we see here in God's promise that God had a unique mission for Abraham and Sarah. God says to Abraham, he says, "In you, Through your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this is God beginning his mission to redeem a people and to reconcile a people to himself through Abraham. And then from this point on in Genesis, there's this repeated phrase, comes up over and over again, this promise God keeps making to Abraham and his descendants. He says, through you, through your offspring, all the peoples, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. See, God makes this covenant, this promise to Abraham, and then he keeps repeating it over and over again. He keeps reminding them of it. Through the offspring of Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. God's promise points ahead to someone, to the offspring of Abraham, through whom God will bless all the peoples of the earth. Now, if you remember last week when we were back in the Garden of Eden, right when Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God is talking to them, and he says to the serpent, he says, the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Remember that? See, it's pointing to the offspring of Adam and Eve. And now it points to offspring again, to an offspring of Abraham, through whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. See, God's promising that someone's coming, an offspring of Adam, an offspring of Abraham. Now, in the story of Abraham, we see some fundamental ways that God's story goes forward. First of all, it's based upon the grace of God. See, when God chose Abraham, it wasn't because Abraham was more righteous than everybody else. God didn't scour the earth, find the most religiously observant person, the best person, the purest heart, find Abraham and say, hey, okay, let's start with Abraham. We see stories in the Bible where Abraham's a liar. He gives his wife away to other men several times to save his own skin. Not exactly the most honorable man. But not only this, Abraham was an idolater who rebelled against God by worshiping other gods. He didn't have this pure heart that saw what God had created and said, oh, I believe in that God. No, he's running after other gods. We see this, it's in Joshua 24:2, where it says that Abraham and his fathers served other gods. They were idolaters. So God did not choose Abraham because of Abraham's goodness. It was because of God's grace. So we see that it's by grace, and we also see that it's by faith. Because it says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, that Abraham had faith in God after God came into his life. Abraham believed in God. Abraham's standing with God was not based on his own goodness or his own religious performance. It was by grace through faith. And we'll see that from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Whenever a person is in a relationship with God, it is by grace through faith, always. So the story here, it hinges on the promises of God. Now, God had come to Abraham and he said that through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You and Sarah will have a son. And Abraham says, wait a minute, God. If we were going to have a son, that had to happen years ago because, I mean, as the story progresses, eventually Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90. I mean, you look around the church room here, we don't have, I don't think, anyone over 90 in our church. And that was Sarah. Her husband's 10 years older than her, and God says, you're going to have a baby. And Abraham says, nah, that ain't going to happen. He laughs. Sarah laughs because it's impossible. And I want you to see how impossible that is. Because imagine that a 90-year-old woman went into the maternity ward over a community and said, I'm here to have my baby. They would probably admit her to the hospital, but they would not admit her to the maternity ward, right? 90-year-old women don't have babies. That's not the way it works. Because it's impossible for a 90-year-old woman to have a baby. But God did it in this way to show that nothing is impossible for God. I mean, isn't it interesting in God's story? Here we have a 90-year-old woman and her 100-year-old husband having a baby, which is impossible, humanly speaking. And a number of centuries later, we'll have a virgin conceive and give birth to a son. See, God does it in this miraculous way to show that nothing is impossible with God. If God's story is to be fulfilled, only God can bring it about. Everything hinges on the promises of God. So is God able to keep his promises or not? Well, yes, he is. Because Abraham and Sarah have a son in their old age, just as God said they would. And this is Isaac, who is referred to in the Bible as the son of promise. And then years later, Isaac is going to have a son named Jacob. And then down the next generation, Jacob has 12 sons, and these 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Jacob is an old man, right before he dies, he gives blessings, gathers his 12 sons and gives a blessing upon all of his 12 sons. And when he comes to bless his son Judah, he says something very unique, something that kind of stands out from the other blessings. It's found in Genesis 49, verse 10. And this is Jacob speaking over his son Judah, and he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Okay, the scepter, the sign of a rule or a king. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of peoples." See, Jacob is blessing his son Judah, prophesying over son Judah, and he says, "Judah, from you is going to come a line of kings, and that will continue until it comes to him." To him, to who? I don't know, it doesn't tell us yet. But he says, Judah, he's coming. A ruler who will rule over the people and will rule over all the peoples of the earth. The obedience of the peoples will be his. But again, it doesn't tell us who's him. Do you see the way for the Bible from early on, it's pointing to someone who will come. There is a king who is coming, but it doesn't identify who it is yet. Now, near the end of Jacob's life, he and all of his descendants, they moved down to Egypt. They had been living in the promised land. They had been living in Canaan. But there's a famine in the land of Canaan where they were living. A famine so severe that Jacob's sons have to go down to Egypt to try and buy food just so they can survive. But when they get to Egypt, eventually they're brought face to face with the man who is the prime minister of Egypt. And it turns out that the prime minister of Egypt is their brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery many years previously. Their own brother. And through all of the twists and turns, and even through the sinful actions of brother against brother, God had raised Joseph to this high position to save his people. So then the people of God are all living in Egypt, and the Hebrew people would remain in Egypt for the next 400 years. And over this 400 years, the situation would grow worse and worse and worse. Eventually, the people would become slaves. The descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would be slaves in Egypt. And the people were suffering greatly. They were suffering, and God's people were not living in God's place. They were living in Egypt. And God's people were not living under God's rule. Instead, they were under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But God hears. God hears their suffering. Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25. It says, "During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." See, God remembered the promise he had made to them, his covenant. Verse 25, "God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." The people were suffering, and God heard their cries. God knew. And then God begins the next step in the story. He raises up a man named Moses. And through Moses, God is going to bring his people out of Egypt. See, God must bring the people out of Egypt if they are to be his people as he promised. See, the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. So again, it all comes back to the covenant God had made. It comes back to God's promise. And then God promises again what he's going to do. Exodus 3, verses 16 and 17. Where it says, go and, here's God instructing Moses. He says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, God promises his people what he will do. And we see a couple chapters later, God makes again the same promise. He spells it out a little further, describing what he's going to do. That's in Exodus 6, verses 2 through 8. Again, God is speaking to Moses. So God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now, when you look at the story that we've just covered, there's a famine in the land of Canaan, then God brings the people down to Egypt, and now 400 years later, after being oppressed as slaves, God's going to bring them up out of Egypt. And maybe you're wondering, now, why would God take them down to Egypt in the first place? Because God could have ended the famine in Canaan before it ever got going, right? I mean, God's the God over the whole earth. He's the God over the rain. He's the God over drought. He's the God over famine. He's the God over food production. So God could have ended the famine so that the people didn't have to go down to Egypt. So why didn't he? Well, there's a reason. See, God wanted to put the people in a position where only he could redeem them. He knew that it was better for them to be in a position where they needed to be redeemed and then have God provide that redemption than if they never had to be redeemed in the first place. And it's the same for us. Because it is better for us as human beings to have fallen and then be redeemed and saved than to never have fallen in the first place. It's for our good. It's for God's glory. So the Lord brought the people down to Egypt so that only he could bring them out. And God will bring them out with a mighty hand. Now, if you think of it, Egypt was the biggest superpower in the world at the time. And here's a slave revolt starting. A slave people against mighty Pharaoh. And when Moses first approaches Pharaoh and he says, now, just so you know, Pharaoh, God told me to come to you and told me to command you from God himself that you're supposed to let us leave here. And listen to what Pharaoh says in Exodus 5:2. But Pharaoh said, chuckling. He's laughing as he says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Do you see what Pharaoh is saying? He says, excuse me, Moses, who does God think he is? I mean, does he realize who he's talking to? I'm Pharaoh. Who does your little Lord think he is to tell me what to do? Well, God's going to show him exactly who he is. And then in the story, God sends 10 plagues against the Egyptians, 10 devastations to prove exactly who he is as the Lord. And these 10 plagues will eventually bring Pharaoh to his knees. And the last plague would be the most devastating of all. The last plague is the plague that would break the back of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And that's the plague of the firstborn. Because in the plague of the firstborn of every household would die. That means on the night that this plague happened, every household had someone dead, except for the Israelites. Because God had given the Israelites a way that they could be spared from the judgment of the plague of the firstborn. And what God did is he instructed the Israelites to each take a lamb, a year-old perfect lamb, a pure lamb. God told them to slaughter the lamb and then take some of the blood and wipe it on the door frames of their homes. He said, take some of their blood and wipe it on the sides, wipe it on the top of the door of your house. And here's why God told them to do that. Exodus 12, verse 13. God says, he said, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See, God says, when I see the blood on the door frames of your houses, I will pass over you. God's judgment would not come upon them. It would pass over the Hebrew people. See, the lamb would serve as a substitute in place of the firstborn. It would serve as a sacrifice, a sacrificial substitute that would spare them from God's judgment. And the God's judgment would pass over the people of Israel. And this is what has become known as the Passover, right? When God's judgment passed over the people of Israel because of the blood of the Lamb. And Passover became this annual celebration, as God instructed the people, where they were to remember the time, to look back and remember the time that God brought them out of Egypt. And it's no coincidence that when Jesus walked on the earth, John the Baptist saw him and pointed to him and he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's no coincidence that Jesus died on the cross on the morning of Passover when all the families would be sacrificing, slaughtering their lamb. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 makes this explicit, where it says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. See, God redeemed the people out of slavery, brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the middle of the Red Sea as they walked through on dry ground, and then God gives them the law. God kept his promises, then he gives them the law. And it's as if he says, if you're going to live as my people, I need to show you how to live as my people. So he gave them the law. And it's crucial to see why God gave them the law. The purpose of the law was not so that people could make themselves acceptable to God. The law was not rules that people had to follow so that they could earn their way to God and clean themselves up. It works the other way. God cleans up his people. God redeems his people. And then he tells them how to live. See, God is the one who does the work to give us a new identity. And then the people are to live in light of his work. In fact, we even see this in the Ten Commandments. Right, the first two verses, the preamble to the Ten Commandments, says this in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. It says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, God doesn't just start listing off the commands. He says, don't forget, I'm the one who brought you out. See, God is the one who brings us into relationship with him. He is the one who does all that needs to be done to restore our relationship with him. And then once he has done this for us, we are to live as different people. He gives us a new identity, and then we are supposed to live in light of our new identity. So God doesn't make us work so that we can get to him. He doesn't give us law so that we can follow it and earn our way to him. God comes to us. God saves us. God does the work. And then that changes how we live. And once God brought the people out of Egypt, he's giving them the law, and he tells Moses how to construct a tabernacle. Tabernacle was this big, elaborate, movable tent, a special tent where God's presence on the earth would dwell. And centuries later, when Solomon is king of Israel, the tabernacle will be replaced by a permanent temple. But the temple and later the tabernacle had several sections. And the very inner section was called the most holy place. And the most holy place is a place that they couldn't go into. Only one person on one day of the year. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would go through this elaborate ritual, and then he would be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement. See, people couldn't go freely into the presence of God because the sin problem hadn't been dealt with fully. They had their animal sacrifices, but these animal sacrifices could not fully deal with sin. But what's interesting, many centuries later, on the morning that Jesus was crucified, something interesting happens. See this in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. Here's Jesus' death. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Jesus dies, and then look what happens. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." See, Jesus came to the earth and he dealt with our sin problem in a way that no animal sacrifice ever could. But it happens not by us demanding our way and barging our way into the most holy place. God comes to us. God comes out to us. See, he does not have to remain separate from us any longer because in Jesus, our sin problem has been dealt with. We can be fully forgiven. And Moses, then as this time goes on, he gives his final instructions to the people of Israel. And it's found in Deuteronomy. It's basically a long sermon of Moses. And in that sermon, Moses points to someone who's going to come. Again, he is coming. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18 says this. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." See, there's this him again. This unidentified him that keeps popping up. Verse 18, God is speaking here, and he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," like Moses, "from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him." See, Moses again, he says, God's going to raise up a prophet like me and listen to him. But again, it doesn't tell us who the he is. But you will notice the Old Testament, it's continually pointing to a he who is going to come. It keeps pointing to someone that God will send. It keeps telling us to look for the one whom God will send. And Moses led the people out of Egypt. But God did not allow Moses to bring the people into the promised land. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. And in one instance, Moses acted arrogantly and brashly and dishonorably towards the Lord. So Moses would not be allowed to bring the people into the promised land. But Joshua, Moses' successor, would be given this privilege. And under Joshua's leadership, we see this in the book of Joshua, God would bring the people into the promised land. And during this time, the people of Israel, they won many great military victories. But in every instance, God proved that it was him winning the victory, not them. It wasn't their military strategy. It wasn't their military strength. Victory belonged to the Lord. And we see one example of that in their first battle. They're going to attack the city of Jericho. And God says, "No, I don't want you to attack the city of Jericho the way you think you're going to. Here's what I want you to do." He says, "I want you to get some priests with trumpets." And they weren't really trumpets. They were what's called shofars. It's made out of a ram's horn. And if you've ever heard a shofar, it sounds like a sick cow. Moaning, and I said, "I want those shofars to be going in front of the people, and then I want the people to just walk around the city." And the people may have thought, well, they're going to shoot down from the city walls, because Jericho was a mighty city with big walls. It had mighty armies. They're like, "We're sitting ducks," and God says, "Just do what I tell you to do. March around the city for 6 days," and he says, "and don't say a word. And then on the seventh day, you're going to march around seven times, and after you finish seven times, I want all the people to shout." Now, militarily, this makes no sense. I mean, imagine you're going into battle and, okay, what's the military equipment? Do we have bazookas? Do we have cannons? Do we have guns? Do we have spears? Do we have... No, we just need some trumpets and some good walking shoes. And then make sure that you can cheer really loud because apparently that will help. Terrible military strategy. I mean, can you imagine planning a military attack with no attack? But when the people march around the city on the seventh day seven times, and when the people shout out as God commanded them to, it says that the walls of the city fell flat down. See, the people were given the victory, but not through their strength. God brought the victory. See, the people weren't the heroes. The military wasn't the heroes. God is the hero of the story. And God and Joshua understood that full well. God makes the promise, and then God keeps his promise. We see this at the end of the book of Joshua as Joshua's looking back on his life. Joshua 23:14 says, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth," he's preparing for his death, "and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." See, God makes his promises, and then God keeps his promise every time. God accomplishes exactly what he has promised. So why does God do this? Why does God make promises and then keep his promises to redeem and save his people? Well, we begin to see this phrase that will be used throughout the Bible, this repeated phrase where God says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." We see this in Exodus 6:7, a verse that we already looked at, where God says, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." Later on in the law, the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 26:12, it says, "And I will walk among you." See, God's saying he will live amongst us and he will walk amongst us. "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." God will raise up a people for himself. God will redeem a people for himself. As Jesus would later say, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." God has promised this, and God keeps every one of his promises. So let's pray. And Heavenly Father, in this time we praise you for being the Almighty God, the God who promises for our good. And then God, we give you our praise because you are able to keep every promise that you have ever spoken. So, Lord Jesus, our hope is in you. Amen.